All right. Well, it's good to be here with you, brothers and sisters, tonight. You know, today is a day that the world celebrates. It was funny today. I got up and I was running off to do an errand first thing in the morning to my neighbor, who's of Russian descent. He saw me and yelled out. He goes, "Oh, are you going to church today?" And I thought to myself, "Well, yeah, I go to church every Sunday." But I just said, "Yeah, I'm going to church." And you know, I thought, well, why is that significant to him that he would ask me if I'm going to church today? Well, you know, he came from, and I'm not sure, but I believe it's maybe a Catholic background in Russia, what they may have learned. And to them, now, this is a significant day. And then throughout the day, I've been getting texts from my friends who know that they would call me religious or what have you. And I get these texts that say, Happy Easter. And I think, well, this is kind of unusual that you know, all these folks that normally would not even think about it are sending me these Easter greetings. And I remember as a kid, I thought Easter was when my mother would hide this beautiful basket downstairs, and we'd wake up in the morning, run downstairs, and I'd find this basket of candy, and I thought that's what Easter was about. And I was excited, and I loved it, and it was fun. And then she always drug us to church for some reason thereafter. And I thought, well, why is that? Why can't we just stay home and eat our candy? But there was something more significant than the candy. It wasn't about the candy. It was about Christ Jesus, and we all know it's about his resurrection. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight, so I know all of you know these things, and you know about Jesus, you know about the significance of the resurrection. But as I became a Christian and I started studying God's Word, I learned more about the resurrection. I knew more about the significance of it and why it is significant. Also, you know, we see the world recognizes Christ on this one particular day, and there's days where we know our attendance is going to be up. We know it's on a Christmas. We'll have a greater attendance, and we'll have it on Easter. That's a greater attendance. And, you know, we have these people that get excited about Christ for those 2 days a year. And it's quite a shame that that's the case, because maybe if they opened their Bible and understood the sacrifice that Christ did for them, that maybe they would find it more important to do it more often rather than just on 2 days of the year. But I thought it was interesting that these folks are sending me these emails, and I glorify God, because I hope that maybe in some way, by sending back a text or conversing with my neighbor, that they will find it more significant and they'll do that. So then I was thinking, okay, well, I've got to give this lesson. Bruce's, and whatever you want to call it, he forced my hand and twisted my arm behind my back, and he says, "Daryl, you will preach." So I'm thinking, what can we preach on? And I've had all of these different thoughts and such, but I thought, well, because of the significance of today, maybe what we should do is read a little bit about what the Gospels have to say, and that will remind us of those things. And oftentimes when I'm struggling in my faith and I'm struggling in why we do what we do, simply going back and reading God's Word helps to refocus your mind on that. So I'm going to take us to the book of John, and we're going to do a little reading tonight. And I hope it's not too much reading. I got a wager with a friend in here that it won't go past time. So I'm going to make sure that we don't go past time. However, sometimes I do like to hear myself talk, so it could go on for a while. So let's take you to the Gospel of John. Now, we know that we have the Synoptic Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are almost similar in every way, and then we have John, who has a special account of his Gospel, and his Gospel doesn't ever distract or take away from or contradict the other Gospels, but it's He is the one that is very close to Jesus. He's the one that they called the disciple who Jesus loved, and he has a different account. So I'm gonna take us to there, and then I'm gonna bounce a little bit back to Matthew. But if we could, let's go to John chapter 19, and we'll just start at the crucifixion, because the resurrection doesn't mean a lot if we don't understand what he went through to be crucified. Now, there's been a lot of great men on this earth. There's been a lot of great religious men on this planet that have suffered in the name of God. And they may not have suffered in the way that Christ Jesus did, but they dedicated their lives to God. They fought in battles for God. They did those things that they felt were right in God's eyes, and they died a religious and hopefully a faithful person to God. However, there's something more significant than that for Christ, because the story would end if simply Christ dies. He would be like any other man that had fought for God, that embraced God, that tried to do his will, and died. But Christ did something more than that, and that's why this day is more significant than others' days, or Sunday is significant to us, is because something more than him just dying happened. But we first have to see him die, And then we're going to see his mission is not complete. He has to come back. And once he comes back, he has to reconcile Peter to himself. And he's going to spend time with the disciples. And some of the things as I studied and learned, I did not realize that Christ, you know, most of the time when you think about the resurrection, you think if you haven't studied, which when I was in a different faith, I didn't study the Bible that much, that you think that was the end. That basically he was resurrected and it was all good and he went back to heaven. But we see, and we will read a little bit, that we know that Jesus stayed amongst the brethren for 40 days after his resurrection. He came to life. He came back. He studied with them. He encouraged them. He prepared his people. And we're going to see that as well. So let's start right on the crucifixion. I'll do some reading tonight, and then we'll go from there. So I've got New International Version, chapter 19, verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which the Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, King of the Jews." But this man claimed to be King of the Jews, Pilate answered. What I have written, I have written. So ironically, these men had accused Jesus of saying that he was a king, and that this is the excuse that they got him crucified on, and took him to Pilate and basically got him put to death because they used the fact that they said he was a king and he was in conflict with Caesar. And now all of a sudden when that charge is placed upon the cross, then they're in opposition to it and they want that taken down. But Pilate says, no, that's what you asked for and that's what you get. And of course, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he leaves that up there. So verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So as I've studied, and the things that I'm pointing out to you tonight, I'm sure most of you already know this, but this is things that it was kind of revealed to me through my study, is that I see that scripture way back and then made no sense, and now you can see that they're doing exactly what was foretold, that his garments would be divided up, and it was divided up by this casting of lots. So we continue on. So this was that the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So it's funny because we study and we read songs, and there's a song that we sing, and it talks about where Jesus brings up the fact, "Woman, behold thy son." And my family, we always kind of joke about it because unless you understand this scripture, then that song doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, is he up there saying, "Look, here I am up on the cross. Mom, look at me. Behold thy son." Where if you study this, you see that what he's saying is Jesus is knowing that he's going to die and that he's not going to be there for his mother any longer, his earthly mother. He enlists that of John, the disciple whom he loves. He enlists him as, "Hey, this is going to be your new son. This is the son who's going to take care of you, mother. And John, look, there's your mother. Take care of her." So this was kind of, as I've studied and I've sing these songs, I'm starting to learn more about it. You know, that was a revelation to me. Maybe not to you, but to me, it was. So then I also asked myself a question. You know, it talks about all those people standing at his cross. We never see that any mention of Joseph as his earthly, let's call him a stepfather for all intents and purposes. We know he's not his father, but he was the man that was chosen to help Mary raise him. But nowhere do we see him standing at the cross. So when we study this, we can kind of decide what we think. Maybe Joseph's done. Maybe he's not in the faith. Maybe he's not in religion. Maybe he's out of town. Whatever the case may be. But I think it's interesting that you don't see him involved in Jesus at this point in time in his life. So let's continue on verse 28. Later, knowing that it was now complete, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lip. Where he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the body left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have his legs broken and his body taken down. Well, this is interesting because I always read about and we sing songs and talk about the fact that Jesus had no broken bones in his body. And it never registered till I started studying this, is that the Jews actually wanted him to die quickly. They wanted him to die on this Friday night so that they could, or this Friday, so that they could then have their Sabbath on a Saturday the day next. So the way to take somebody who's on crucifixion and is not dying is to break their legs, because they could no longer pull themselves up to get oxygen, and they would die much quicker. They would suffocate faster. So we'll go on and read about this now. So in verse 32, it says, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who was crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing down a sudden flow of blood and water." We sing a song about that water and his blood flow mingled down. That's where we get that verse, or whoever wrote that song got that out of his directly out of the Bible. It says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe that these things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were to be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on the one that they have pierced." Again, foretelling of Christ. So again, a significant thing, because if you're within the Jewish culture, you would have heard, and you would have heard verbally over and over the recounts of scripture that was going to foretell about the Christ, the coming of the Christ, and therefore this would be significant, because it would start to really put the pieces of the puzzle together. So they should recognize this. However, it doesn't necessarily happen. So now the burial, he's dead. So it says on verse 38, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews." This is a significant thing as well, is that people love the world so much, and they were so fearful of their own punishment that they might not outwardly say that they were following Christ. But it says Joseph was a disciple, and a disciple is a disciplined learner. So he was a man that would go around and he would listen to Jesus, and he would listen and he would study his message, and he would imply it would this would imply that he would then apply it in his life, and he'd be a great great man following Christ Jesus. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier had visited Jesus that night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Here's another significant person in the life of Christ. We hear about Nicodemus when one time in the middle of the night, Nicodemus comes in the cover of darkness, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks of Jesus, and he believes in Jesus, and he is a Pharisee, and he is a teacher of the law. But instead of following Jesus and giving himself wholeheartedly over to Christ, he scurried back in the middle of the night so that he would not be found out by his brethren. Yet he believed in Christ, but then would not follow him. So here I think it's significant, because now at his death, he's probably making it known to the world, because he's out there actually taking care of Christ's body. So that maybe now he's had a change of heart. I don't know. I'm speculating. But he carries 75 pounds of ointments and things to treat the body with. Verse 40. Taking Jesus' body down, the two of them wrapped it up with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, They laid Jesus there. Now, if you look at the other Gospels, you'll see that this tomb actually belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, almost as if he had purchased and he had dug it out and he had paid to have that prepared for himself. But for his love for Christ, he goes ahead and he dedicates it to Christ and gives him that tomb. Chapter 20. Actually, before we go to chapter 20, I'm going to take you back to Matthew because something significant is said in Matthew, but it doesn't in John. And again, I said because they're not in contrast, they simply complete each other and complete the information. But in Matthew, it says, Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, this is significant because we're going to see something here. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn, but if you wish to do so, Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he had been risen from the dead. This last deception would be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make a tomb secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing it with a stone and posting a guard. John doesn't talk about the guard, but the guard is put there. And again, the Pharisees and these teachers of the law are so fearful of Christ, and they're thinking that, well, his disciples might come in the middle of the night and steal his body, and then we're going to have to deal with this later. It's going to be more confusing, more difficult than before. They implore him to give them a soldier, and now we see the soldier is placed in front of this. Now, one of the things that I always thought about, and I was always somewhat confused about, is I used to think a tomb would maybe be as, the opening would be as tall as me, and there would be some massive boulder there. But over the course of study, I realized that, you know, they're digging into hard limestone rock, and they're having to channel this out, that maybe the opening would be a little bit smaller, and the boulder still would be significant in size, and would still take somebody with some strength to move that boulder to the opening. But as we see John and Peter, they have to bend down and get in there and they have to look. So that kind of gives credence to the fact that it is not a large opening, but a smaller opening inside of this wall. So let's go to now back to John chapter 20. It says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance." So again, she gets there. There's supposed to be a guard posted. If we read back in Matthew, we're going to see that the guard is approached by an angel. The guards fall almost as dead, and I would almost take that as if they do die because it's such a shocking thing. But the stone is now rolled back. The guard is not there, and it says that so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Again, here Mary Magdalene is still thinking, you know, maybe somebody has stolen the body. You know, they had been told, and Jesus had kind of shared with them that he was going to come back. But they don't understand it. They probably still don't understand the significance that he is going to rise again. And she's actually going with that mindset that, you know, somebody just stole the body. He's not alive, but somebody stole him. So verse 3, it says, "So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and climbed and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in." So that's John, the writer of this gospel. So he gets there and he has to bend down. So that kind of lends itself to what we're talking about, the configuration of the tomb. But he stops. He's uncertain. He's probably nervous. He's probably afraid. And he stops. And Simon Peter, of course, we know, is the one that's impetuous. He's the one that'll go for it. He's the one that just lopped off the fellow's ear in the garden. He's going to strike first. So then Simon Peter, it says in verse 6, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So had somebody stolen the body, you don't think the linen's going to be folded up and it's going to be in a nice situation. If anything, somebody's going to do it in the middle of the night. They're going to grab this body. They're going to grab the linen. They're going to just rip them out of there. And you might see things scattered about as they drag the body from the tomb. However, they find it all folded up and separate of each other and very nicely placed there. Verse 8, "Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. speaking of John, he saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So at this point, I'm not sure that they totally understand what's happening. So we'll continue on our reading. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him, and she cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father. I'm sorry. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So now Mary Magdalene has actually encountered Jesus. He is now risen up, and now they're probably, you know, if it was all of us in this room and we didn't know the full story, we would think maybe she's a little bit off, she's a little touched, something's a little wrong. Why does Mary think that this is the case? So they're going to get that opportunity. Christ is going to reveal himself to them. So verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, now we're speaking about Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Sometimes we read our scripture and we just go, "Wow, okay, yeah, the doors are locked," and next thing, and he's standing over. To me, that would be incredibly spooky. You know, you've got the door secured for a reason. You don't want the Jews to find you. You're keeping out a human flesh that they cannot come in there and cause you any harm. And yet, somehow, Jesus just appears right next to you. I, myself, would be a little bit freaked out at this point. But he says to them, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed, and they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Here's the significance of him rising again, is now he appears to the disciples not to just come in there and say, "I'm here," but now he imparts on them, he's going to impart on them power. He told them to stay in Jerusalem, and they're going to get the power from above. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit. But he's given them the ability to forgive sin. He's taken mere mortals who have caused that have failed him in the past, and he's given them a great authority. He's saying, "You're going to be able to forgive sin." And he's given this. This is why it's significant, because he's not like any other religious man or religious woman that had gone on before and had died and just died, and their bones remain in the earth, and they rot and they're gone. Here's a man that's returning, and he's returning, and he's got a mission in mind. He's now uplifting it, and he's encouraging the ones that walked alongside of him that were probably confused on this whole death, burial, resurrection thing, and now he's giving them, and he's imparting this power that they're going to receive through the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put his finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What a shame for Thomas, you know. Now, we can all kind of question Thomas's his thought process there, but I would say that I'd probably be of that same mindset. You know, are you telling me the Lord was here? You're telling me I wasn't here and the Lord showed up. You had the door locked, and he just somehow appeared, and somehow he's got these nail holes in his hands, and he's got a pierced side, and you saw all this? I'd have to see it for myself. I think I would be that very same way. But sometimes we pick on poor Thomas and say, "Oh, geez, doubting Thomas, he doubted." Well, I think he's just uncertain. This has never been done before. So he says to him, But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and put his hand into his side, I will not believe. So here's what happens. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God, and my God. How freaky would it be for him to see, first of all, Jesus again. The doors are secured. He's in there. He questioned what happened the week before. Now he's in there a week later, the very same scenario. And Jesus wasn't told by the disciples, oh, by the way, Thomas doesn't believe, Lord, so you're going to have to ask him to put your fingers in this. He just knew what Thomas needed, and he gave Thomas that opportunity. He knew, hey, Thomas is this kind of guy. You know, he'd walk with him. He knew what he was about. And he said, well, okay, you know, if this is what it's going to take for you to believe, go ahead and do these things. And he allowed him to do it. And then Thomas recognized and said such a powerful statement, my Lord and my God. At that point, he no longer recognizes Christ as just a man. Remember, he'd been walking with him. I'm sure that they had been hungry together. They had been thirsty together. They were looking for lodging together. They had traveled together. And at that point, you would think he's just a physical man, just a man in the flesh. But now you see him have been crucified, died on the cross, buried in the earth, came back out, and now the holes are still there. You can touch his, they'll go through his hands. You can touch his side, and now he's no longer a man to you. He's my Lord and my God. He realizes that this is now, that Jesus is more than just that great teacher, that great rabbi that walked along with him, but he is God. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is you and I. This is you and I. Verse 29 is you and I. Although he's talking to the disciples in that room and he's kind of rebuking Thomas and giving Thomas a little hard time about it, he's saying to you, everyone here in this building, that because you have not seen him, but you believe, you're a blessed person. It says, because you have not seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who are not seen and yet believe. I've not seen Jesus Christ. I don't know what he looks like. I see pictures of what I call California surfer Jesus. He's got the blue eyes and the long blonde hair, and he's very handsome and all that, which we know that he wouldn't be. We'd know that he'd be a little pudgy Jewish guy with a big nose and dark hair and olive skin. He would not be a handsome surfer guy from California with blue eyes. But at this point, I've not seen him, but I want to believe in him, and I study his word, and I think all of us feel that very same way, and we've given our lives over to him through baptism, and we've been buried with him, and we've been resurrected. Our souls have been resurrected through our baptism, that we've come out of the water, that now we are like him. We were buried in that tomb, that watery grave, and yet we have come out, and now we've been resurrected with Christ. Verse 30, it says, Jesus did many other miracles, signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A very powerful, powerful way for John to write this down. He said there are many miracles. And I could have written this large scroll. And most of these books, what I've been told is if you look at most of these Gospels, they're written on the length of a common scroll would have been back there. So there, you know, it would have been multiple scrolls that he would have wrote about Christ Jesus and the miracles that he did. But he's saying, look, you don't need to know all about those, but you need to know about some of them. And I wrote them down so that you might believe. And that because you might believe, that you might believe that he's the Christ. I often think about it when I hear people pray, they just call him Jesus Christ. And when I was growing up, I used to think that was his last name, Jesus Christ. You know, Daryl Driscoll, Jesus Christ. You know, you have your last name. And here, this is why when you hear me pray oftentimes, I'll say Christ Jesus. Because it reminds me that it is not his last name, that he is the anointed, that he is the chosen, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. And that's how John says that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Savior, the Messiah. So in this little end of his writing right there, John kind of pulls it together and says, look, he's more than man. He's more than man. He's been brought back to life, and he is, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and he is the Christ, the Son of God. So I'm going to skip chapter 21, or the first part of chapter 21, because it talks about him going out, and they fish, and they're out fishing. And this is one of those times where Jesus is still on the earth, and he comes out, and he sees his disciples out there, and they've had no success, and he yells to them, hey, throw your net to the other side. And next thing you know, he's got this net, they've got this net full of fish, and they're having this great success because of Christ. And that's significant because they listen to him, and we see, I think it is Peter that jumps out of the boat, being the impetuous one, and swims to the shoreline to get to Jesus. And that's a neat story. But what I want to talk about is verse 15. We remember that Peter did something prior to Jesus' death. He denied him three times. He loved Christ so much. He was going to fight to the death for Christ. He said, I would never deny you, Christ. I will take a sword for you. I will do all these things. And sometimes I think we all believe we would do those very same things. And I like the candidness that Bruce says, is that sometimes he'll talk about if he was put in one of these situations where somebody holds a gun to his head and says, deny Christ or die, you know, he says, I'm not sure how I would answer that. But you know, we all would like to say, oh, I would answer it absolutely, the affirmative. I'm a Christian. Go ahead and shoot me. But we love our earthly lives, and sometimes it's difficult. Well, the same thing happened to poor Peter. I don't get down on Peter. I feel, you know, drawn to Peter as another human being, that he was so impetuous. I'll fight for you, Jesus. I'll do this. And the same thing in my Christian walk. I say, I'll fight for you, Jesus. I'll fight for you, God. I'll do whatever it takes. And oftentimes I'll get distracted in my life and I'm not doing what I promised I would do for Christ. So here, Jesus, in his loving and kind and compassionate way, is going to reconcile his buddy to him. So we're going to read that real quick. And this is why, if he was never resurrected, folks, then this could never occur. This had to happen because Peter is going to become a significant player in the growth of Christianity and the growth of the Christian church. So Jesus has to go build his buddy back up. So in verse 15 he says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time. Peter probably forgot what he had done. Peter forgot that he had denied Christ, and Christ was working him through the same situation, giving him three opportunities to no longer deny him, but to say, no, Lord, I love you. And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you are where you do not want to go. I believe this is a prophecy of the way that Peter is going to die. He is going to be crucified as well. And Jesus is saying, look, as when you were young, you did what you wanted. You dressed yourself the way you wanted. You did what you want. But as you grow older, you're going to have this. And somebody's going to dress you, and they're going to do that. He is going to be crucified just like Christ. And now he knows Peter's love is real. He knows that his power is going to be great, because Peter has to stand up before some men very shortly, and he's going to have to be that leader. And even though John was the disciple that he loved, I know that Christ took Peter because Peter had that enthusiasm for him, that he gave him the keys to the kingdom. He didn't give it to John. He didn't say, John, I love you. You're in charge. He took the impetuous one, the one that makes the mistakes, but ultimately corrected it in this situation, and he's building him up, and he's preparing him to take over the church in Acts. And we're going to see that in just a second. So it says in verse 19, Jesus said, this is to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So he's telling Peter, follow me, follow me. And Peter probably doesn't totally know what that means, but he's going to ask him to follow him, not only in his life and his mission to be the first person to be able to accept Gentiles, but also that he's going to die the same type of death. So follow me. This time, do what you said you're going to do. Stay with me. Stay and follow me. Do these things. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" That's a reference to John. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" So almost like Peter's going, okay, you want me to do this? You want me to love you? You want me to follow? What about this guy? This guy's a guy that's hanging on, leaning on you at the Lord's Supper, you know, and he's your favorite. What about him? So Jesus says to him, and this is, I just love Peter for that. He says, he turns to him and when Peter asked him, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? You must follow me." Basically like, hey, Peter, don't you worry about him. Worry about yourself. And whatever I choose to want to do with somebody else, that's okay. I'm choosing you, and you've got a certain mission that you need to accomplish. So he says, because of this, the rumor spread amongst the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? This is a disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that the testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If any one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. So John again repeats the fact that there are so many things, but he's just kind of finishing that off, and then the story would be ended. The story would be over if we don't know anything about Peter. We don't know that if we don't have the book of Acts, we know nothing more. But here we're going to see in the book of Acts that eventually, and I'm not going there to take you there because I'm going to win this bet. I'm going to take you to Acts. It should be right next to that. So if you roll over, it should say in verse 3, "After suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for a period of 40 days and spoke to them the kingdom of God. And on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Again, they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. Christ is probably, I would imagine, Christ is like, "Wow, I've had enough of you guys. You don't get it." But he's very patient with them. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So if Jesus doesn't come back, if he doesn't get resurrected, we don't have Peter getting the encouragement that he needs. He doesn't get built up the way he needed to be. That he would just be another good dead man, another good religious man that died. Jesus couldn't have imparted the Holy Spirit on these men. He wouldn't have been able to give them the encouragement to say, "Stay in Jerusalem. You're going to get that gift I've been telling you about that you still don't understand." And eventually he's going to open their minds and they're going to understand everything that he ever told them. But at this point, they still are not prepared, or they don't understand. But Christ had to be resurrected. He had to be resurrected so that he could do that. And he had to be resurrected that we would all know that we could follow him in faith. That we didn't have to see him. We didn't have to touch him. But by faith, we know he is the Christ. We know he is the anointed. We know he is our Savior. So I hope this study was good for you. It was definitely good for me. I always continue to want to learn and study and understand more about God's Word. And more, the more you read and the more Bruce forces you to do something, that it makes you study all the more. And it's very good. I think that all the folk in here are Christians and they've all been baptized. But if one wasn't and we didn't know, we would love to offer that opportunity to be baptized into Christ, to be buried in his death in the watery grave of baptism and rise anew, to be resurrected with your soul like Christ was. And if not, if you just have some concerns and you have prayer requests that you need, if you need some attention that we can give to you, this is a loving church family. We don't look upon you any differently. We all have sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we're all there for each other. So if you have anything that you desire, please come forth while we sing this invitation song.